Our brother Mike will now deliver to us his words of exhortation.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Good morning, dear brothers and sisters, young people. I may have an extra smile on my face with some of those in the audience, some of whom I see somewhat often, but some whom I haven't seen in a while, and then some who've moved back. So it's I don't know how often the last time you've thought to yourself, our God is an awesome God. Now, Sandra and I are fresh back from a week up on the northern part of the island, and there is some amazing creation of God's creation up there, and just trying to take all of that in is one dimension by which God is absolutely an awesome God. And hopefully the reading that we did in Deuteronomy 21, hopefully we can start to, I decided 4 weeks ago when I did the readings, it was Deuteronomy or Song of Solomon. I opted for Deuteronomy. I thought I gotta find something in here for, that relates to us. And I don't think I quite got it relating to everyone, but, all of us with hoary heads, I'm gonna attempt this morning to see how the passage in Deuteronomy is speaking to you, and half of me because I'm getting there. So, as I said, would be interested in hearing how my challenge to myself goes. I feel like I got about, well, I'm gonna say 80%. There's still more for me to take out of that. Whenever I've talked to a number of people about, particularly the segment in verses 1 to 9. And, I got further than all of those conversations. So, I wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning, as a challenge that I gave myself. Now, the chapter itself, when you read it, it doesn't come across, I don't think, as very exhortational. Especially during memorial service, when we have families with children with us. You know, we read these accounts of death and punishment and striking down rebellion. And sometimes it's hard to read because in today's society we tend to rail at these types of harsh treatments of others. But I guess that's really the first lesson for us, isn't it? That we can take away from doing readings. And that sometimes the word of God is uncomfortable. And it's unpleasant to our natural ears. But I would suggest that sometimes it's more uncomfortable when we don't really understand the principles by which God is trying to tease out for us. Why is something supposed to happen in that particular way? So again, take for account the account of the man found deceased in the wilderness. Not just deceased, but someone who had clearly been killed by someone else. Why does God come up with a remedy for that situation? And how is what he prescribed even a remedy at all? There's no search for the killer. No blood sacrifice offered. Why did God choose a heifer that its neck had to be broken, but only in a field that hadn't been planted, and then the elders of the nearest village had to take water from the nearby brook, wash their hands over the heifer, and declare, "Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood into thy people of Israel's charge." And then once all of this was done, according to the word of God, it tells us that the blood shall be forgiven them. Which then leads me to more questions. Why do these elders need to be forgiven when their only association happened to be their proximity to the dead man's body? Is all this random? Decided for each? Is it all of it just some sequence of random tasks that God arbitrarily decided for each situation that we have described for us in Deuteronomy? Well, we know that the answer to that's no. But if you're anything like me, how do we then take these types of examples that we read of and then convert them into the spiritual principles that God is calling on us to draw out from his text? Well, we do so, brothers and sisters, by being curious, don't we? Being curious to know how God's principles so that we can work to apply these principles in our understanding and in our own lives for decision making. So as I said, I set myself a challenge that I would like to try and see what spiritual lessons that we can take from this particular Deuteronomy reading. And I embarked on this without understanding myself of why God prescribed what he did, without anything I could find in my go-to Christadelphian sources, and I also couldn't find anything on my online searching that would really help answer my questions for this particular segment, at least not to my satisfaction, that would really answer the questions that I had. So what if I suggested to you that this passage is speaking to you directly, brothers and sisters, or at least speaking to many of us? Wouldn't that be amazing if we saw in this passage some spiritual lessons that are directed directly at you and me? If we could make that point, well then, the Word of God is speaking directly to us and not to some random occasion at a point in time when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. It speaks to us. And how many times in the New Testament do we hear the Lord speaking about spiritual things that simply fly right over the head of those to whom he's addressing his words? And these were smart people, just like we are smart people. And so, well, if it happened to them, I can guarantee you that it also happens to us when we read Scripture and don't see how the passage applies to us. So I'd like to take a look at this brief passage and show how it might actually be very relevant to us. Brothers and sisters, we often say that the law points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in my experience, there is typically a natural principle being fulfilled and that we read of, but there's also a spiritual principle that's established. And so what I'm looking for here this morning is the spiritual principle associated with these events, because it's these spiritual principles I would propose are what apply to you and I in our spiritual walk. Now, the law in all of its construct is very clear in its association with the shedding of someone's blood. For example, when someone hates his brother and commits murder against him, then the law prescribes that the murderer be put to death. And we can turn back a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 19 for that. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 11. But if there's a person who hates his brother, waits an ambush for him, rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send men and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that they may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall eliminate the guilt for the bloodshed of the innocent from Israel so that it may go well with you. So the law prescribed your life for the life you took from someone else. Now, did you note in this instance which elders were responsible for taking charge of the situation? Was it the elders within the city of refuge upon whom the receipt of this person had to hand him over to the avenger of blood? No, it was actually the elders of the city from which the killer belonged who were obligated to take action. Why would that be, brothers and sisters? Would it maybe be because they would be the ones most familiar with that individual and have been the most likely to have been in a position of influence, whether positive or negative, over that person? The point we learn from this particular segment is that in these different scenarios, that God outlines one of the first remedies is establishing the elders of jurisdiction. The handing over of this person to the avenger of blood was to involve no pity, but rather an expectation that the guilt for the bloodshed of the innocent is eliminated through this practice. Now, if the death was not murder, but just a manslaughter through carelessness actions, you know, the example of an axe head that goes flying off in your face in person, then the killer had an opportunity to flee, didn't he, to a city of refuge, and then if that person ever left the city, the avenger could seek him out and kill him. The example we read this morning in Deuteronomy is this kind of third space of death, the one where the killer is unknown. Okay, so a heifer. Why did God require a heifer in this circumstance? For those who aren't as familiar in the farming field, a heifer is a female cow, isn't it? So a female cow was to be selected, one that had not been worked. Now, some similarities exist between the sacrifice of the red heifer, which you're probably more familiar with, and that was to be without blemish and was to be burned. The red heifer was for the purification of ritual uncleanness, such as having come into contact with a dead body. So there are some interesting similarities on the use of a heifer and some distinct differences. I want to spend a moment just thinking about some spiritual lessons or maybe arising from this point. So using a heifer that had not been yoked or used for labor suggests elements of innocence and purity, reflecting the guiltlessness of the innocent, of the unknown victim, i.e., probably not worthy of such a death. The death of the heifer, at one level, represented a symbolic requirement for the blood guilt that hung over the nearby town. And thirdly, we find the sanctity of life on display. God was highlighting to all that even an unsolved murder must not be ignored. Even though we may not ever know the direct cause or learn of the individual who did such a thing, to God, human life is absolutely sacred and must be accounted for. Imagine that news spread that someone had been killed in the wilderness, or the field in this case. Our natural selves might say, I wonder what happened. Or, how sad. Who do we think did this? All natural questions. But would any of us go to the extent that God asked us to go to after the death is discovered? At a minimum, brothers and sisters, God is highlighting to us how much value he places on life. And when life is taken away, he requires accountability. Even if among a group of elders who might acknowledge this death and plead their guiltlessness over it. And so before we go further, brothers and sisters, I was hoping to highlight some similarities between the account that we read in Deuteronomy 21 and the account we find in the first murder back in Genesis chapter 3. And actually in Genesis chapter 4. So obviously we're talking about Cain and Abel. So this is the account where it tells us after God told Cain that he wasn't happy with his offering. In verse 6, God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And so we note here in obvious reference that Cain and Abel, Cain took Abel out into the field. And we also notice that the other piece I wanted to highlight is that to God, it's as if the shed blood cries out to God from the ground. Okay, so let's see if we can start pulling some spiritual lessons from this section of scripture that apply and make it apply to you and I. As I suggested earlier, what would be the equivalent of a spiritually dead person found in a field or a wilderness? Well, could we suggest that every one of our flock that has walked away over the years, or we might say they're the equivalent of having died in the wilderness? I'm talking about children, brothers and sisters, all who begin with us, who learned with us, and then who have walked away. Let us refer to them as spiritually dead. How did they die, brothers and sisters? What extinguished the light of truth before their eyes? Well, I have a general sense that if we went down the list of individuals whom we've lost over the decades, that a whole host of reasons might come forward for them leaving. They lost their faith. They got too caught up in the things of the world. They were hurt. They were offended. And the list would probably go on. In the end, none of us, unless we are very closely connected to the individual, likely really know what happened for them to drift away. And so we don't know how they died in a spiritual sense. And I would also note that each of us would most likely place the burden of blame for their loss elsewhere. It's easier to conclude that it's either their own fault or someone else's fault, but not our fault. And in concluding such, it allows us to mentally wash our own hands of any guilt in the person's spiritual demise. Most often we don't assign ourselves, nor do we see ourselves, in the jurisdiction of responsibility. Ah, that should be the family that takes responsibility. Or that should be the arranging brethren that take responsibility, not my responsibility. And yet, just as the account in Deuteronomy 21, God requires accountability for the loss, the spiritual death. So he assigns responsibility to elders. And I'm not speaking of arranging brethren elders. I don't think we know that this passage isn't talking about that. In this case, I would argue that we have an ecclesia who, by sufficiency of age and wisdom, would meet the requirements of being ecclesial elders. Imagine if the spiritual lesson being taught here, brothers and sisters, is that each and every time we come to realize that someone is spiritually dead, found in the wilderness, that each one of you search your heart and mind for any culpability, any guilt on your part, for any injurious inputs you may have had to that person's life prior to their falling away, either by words you said or actions you've done, or possibly by that which you didn't say and should have. And if we've known the person, if they'd been associated with our ecclesia, then according to the passage in Deuteronomy 21, by spiritual assignment, God has defined and assigned elders as the jurisdiction responsible. We may be entirely guiltless, as the elders were in the natural example in Deuteronomy. But we have to ask the question. We have jurisdiction over the declaration, and we are called upon to work through the inquiry process. But let's not disavow ourselves too quickly of all guiltlessness in our lost sheep, brothers and sisters. And I know I have a tendency to try to make things tangible so that we have real examples, and so I may apologize in advance for making an example live. But I've realized something since my father-in-law passed in the Lord, and that there used to be children in our ecclesia who would come running to him after the meeting. And they'd either receive a little treat or a friendly hello, a high five, or maybe they might give back a card or a drawing that they had made for him. He'd invested time in developing relationships with many of our children. And I've since watched in dismay that the same young feet started to run over to the same general area, but now they've almost completely stopped. If we wish for all of our children in our midst to feel part of an ecclesial family, shouldn't each of us be investing our time building our spiritual family? Oh, they have grandparents for that. They have family for that. No, brothers and sisters, we are all spiritual aunts and uncles. We all have responsibility for that. To quote from the exhortation last Sunday, the question was posed, the apostles knew their priorities. Do we? And that really struck me because the Thursday, just prior to that exhortation, we had just concluded another business meeting. And so what are your priorities as elders? And again, and I'm not referring to ABs. Is it fair to say that a barometer of our priorities are the things and the types of things that we talk about at business meeting? And the things that we fuss over at these opportunities? Would we think that if our priorities were for the spiritual advancement of the ecclesia and the proclamation of the truth and the care and nurture of the spiritual family, that these would be the common types of discussion points we have? Yet my recollection of the discussion points centered more around the paint that seems to be a distraction on Thursday evening for those on Zoom, or the noise that we hear prior to meeting, or the brothers that aren't standing sufficiently close to the mic that we've now removed, so hopefully we can get some better audio for you. Brothers and sisters, with respect, our priorities as elders should really be just one thing: to uphold the principles of your Lord in your life and then invest your time in the next generation. Matthew 18, verse 5 says, "And whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or stumble, it would be better for him to have a huge millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the open sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. It's necessary that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the person whom they come." We don't think that the Lord is referring to physical stumbling blocks, do we? Like putting up barriers or things physically to trip up the little ones? Clearly not. He's speaking about how our words and our actions towards these little ones can create stumbling blocks to their faith, to the point for them deciding whether they wish to become part of this spiritual family, or whether they would prefer not to, because we haven't given them an abundant sense of belonging in God's house. The Lord had to rebuke the disciples who were preventing the children from having access to him, where he said, "Leave the children alone and do not forbid them to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." The best way, brothers and sisters, to keep our future generations within this place of refuge is to concentrate on building relationships with them. Something tangible for us to all do. Helping them feel special and part of an ecclesial family. So for me, the spiritual lesson that we have from Deuteronomy chapter 21 is that God assigns accountability to you and to me as elders. That whenever someone falls away into the wilderness, that we consider the circumstances. To assign jurisdiction as God did, and when no specific answer can be found, we rest it on the elders to then declare themselves guiltless of the matter before God, and that he hold the ecclesia guiltless in the matter of their loss. There are six things that the Lord hates. And one of them are hands that shed innocent blood. If we are still stuck on the literal interpretation of this passage in Deuteronomy, it may be time to realize that our words and our actions can more easily shed innocent spiritual blood than any two-edged sword. But it's hard to shine the light of spiritual reality of the scriptures towards ourselves at times, isn't it? Because then we have to acknowledge that we all fall short. So like the elders in the time of our Lord's, we tend to carry on with the way we've always done things, the way that is within our own comfort zone. Turn with me to Matthew 27 for a moment, please. And in Matthew 27, I hope we see a few more parallels between the account that we just been looking at in Deuteronomy 21. First of all, notice we find here is a group of chief priests and elders who handed over a guiltless man to be condemned to death, even the death of our Lord. They are ultimately the group that would have been deemed accountable for his death. And yet they had blinded themselves to the point where they would never acknowledge culpability. Yet Judas, who betrayed Jesus in verse 4, says, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." This moment of confession highlights the internal realization of guilt that Judas had, although he felt it was too late for him to be forgiven. Judas had the spiritual fortitude to recognize that he was culpable in some way, contributing to the Lord's death, and yet the chief priests and elders did not. Now let's read over down a little further and see if we notice another parallel between Deuteronomy 21. And I'm just going to skim a little bit, starting at verse 15. Now the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And so at the time they were holding a notorious prisoner, Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate says, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas, put Jesus to death. And the governor said, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" And they said, "Barabbas." He said, "Well, what shall I do with Jesus, whom is called Christ?" And they said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." We note here that like the scenario in Deuteronomy, Pilate washes his hands in water and declares, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." Now in Deuteronomy, it was supposed to be the elders who were to proclaim their guiltlessness by washing their hands over the heifer and declaring, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see who did it. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel. So, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to assess our own guilt and guiltlessness before our Heavenly Father, are there other spiritual lessons that we could possibly take from this little section in Deuteronomy? I have a few that I could think of. First of is, God values justice, even when it's inconvenient or unclear. The ritual he prescribed shows that God does not allow unsolved crimes to go unnoticed and unanswered. He assigns community responsibility for matters that require the upholding of justice. In spiritual things, brothers and sisters, is it possible that we find it inconvenient to address straying or spiritual waywardness? Either because we don't see ourselves as jurisdiction of responsibility, or because we are indifferent to the person or situation? Secondly, innocent life is precious to God. The use of a heifer pointed to the seriousness of the bloodshed and the sacredness of life. It foreshadows the greater sacrifice of the truly innocent one that we will be remembering shortly, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt to bring forgiveness of sin. Number three, repentance and acknowledgement matter. The washing of hands and the spoken declaration shows that God desires honesty and accountability from each one of us, brothers and sisters, even when someone else may be guilty. So you will have a few moments before partaking in the emblems. What will you be thinking about? Might I suggest, brothers and sisters, that you consider how, beginning right after this meeting, that you'll become a more active participant in building up this ecclesia and the spiritual family, elders to youngers. And when you get home and spend time in prayer and quiet contemplation, consider those whom we have lost to the wilderness over the years. And if there's anything that you feel you can do to remedy or to make amends to their situation, let's all start to do so in these few days that we have to remain before our Lord returns. Our Lord desires that none should be lost. So we have a few moments now, and we will partake in the bread and the wine in symbol of our Lord's body and his blood shed for us. A guiltless man killed so that you and I might have the time and space to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Let us be sure, brothers and sisters, to use our time in the service to the building up of our relationships one with another, so that the generations below us who are looking up to you and to me can see our faith and our absolute love for our amazing God and be motivated and inspired to walk in our footsteps as we have the privilege of walking in our Lord's.